listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. We sing, "Let me find my all in thee." Man, there are a lot of things competing for that spot. And God, that would truly be our prayer this morning, that we would find our all in thee. And God, we ask that you would be present by your Holy Spirit to work in the things that we have to discuss and think about today. I pray that you would work. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work. That the name of Jesus would be lifted up. And he would be glorified. In our midst, and our hearts would rejoice. It's these things we ask in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. I'm going to do what I did last week. It's going to be our rhythm for a couple of weeks. We're going to actually start in John's Gospel, and then by the time we get towards the end, we'll actually switch over to the book we're actually studying, which is John's letter. So that's going to be the rhythm that was last week, will be this week, next week as well. We're going to start in John's Gospel, and then we will end in his letter. This is one of those things that's sort of obvious but easy to miss, kind of like the time my girls called because the car wouldn't start, and after 30 minutes and a run to AutoZone, I discovered that they were out of gas. So it's the obvious thing we don't check first sometimes. And so this is one of those obvious things that's easy to miss, and that the writer of the Gospel of John and the writer of the letters of John is the same John. Same John. This helps us. This helps us. By going to John's Gospel first, it can help us to better understand his letters and vice versa. So that's what we're going to do. We did it last week. We're going to do it this week. And we'll be back here next week as well. So we'll start in the Gospel of John, and we'll spend the bulk of our time really there. And then by the end, we will be in 1 John, which is the book we're studying if you're new here. John 14 falls in what is commonly known as Jesus' farewell discourse or farewell address. He's in the final week of his life, starting the final week of his life. The triumphal entry has happened. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to be there for a week. By the end of the week, you know the story. He's going to be on the cross. Right? So this is the final week of his life, and he, in that week, at some point, he engages with the crowd at first, but then by midway, he pulls back from the crowd to spend some intentional time with just his disciples. Things are heating up, and we can see that on the pages of Scripture. Things are heating up. Things are intensifying, and his disciples are freaking out a little bit. Now, it's easy for us to see that when we're just looking at the record, the account. I try to imagine being there. I can see things heating up on the pages of Scripture. I try to imagine, had I been there? Had I been one of the disciples then, one of the 12 disciples then, and what they were experiencing when Jesus would engage the crowd and he could feel the hostility from the religious leaders and all that tension. I wonder what it really felt like to be there. Things are heating up. They're freaking out. They can tell something's going on. Something's about to happen, but it's not looking like anything that they expected to happen. So they're just sort of confused. Maybe they're not sure, uncertain about where things are going, and things are feeling a little shaky. The ground's a little shaky, and so Jesus pulls back to spend some time just with them. And when you understand that contextually, it makes this section between about chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the Gospel of John you can feel the emotion. When you know the context, you know what's going on, it makes it that much more of an emotional text, a moving text when you get that backdrop. So John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is like the arc. You can feel that almost all through Scripture, all the way back into the Old Testament. Because over and over and over again it says, God says of his people, you will be my people and I will be your God. So really all the way back we get this idea that God wants us to be where he is. That where I am, you may be also. It's very much a piece of all of redemptive history, an echo that we hear over and over again. Where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now look, that's massive, and I don't have time to unpack it at length, but you should feel this resounding statement, this emphatic statement of identity here, who Jesus is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then no one gets to the Father but through me. So you want to talk about the exclusivity of Christ is the only way to the Father, the only way to be saved. There are not many roads. There's one road. His name is Jesus. No one gets to the Father but through Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I think about that. It's like, all this crazy stuff going on. You're saying stuff I don't understand. Look, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Right? Yeah, right? And look at Jesus' response. Have I been with you so long? Verse 9. And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And so, I want to point out some of the parallels, some of the repeated themes between John's gospel and his letters. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So, John wrote the Gospel of John as an old man, but the record that he's writing down is about a time when he was a young man. Historians believe he was the youngest of the disciples, the kid brother, right? And so he's reflecting on this now as an old man when he writes this, and then later an old man when he writes his letter. So he was at the end of his life when he wrote these things down. But he's reflecting back on maybe 60, 65, 75, 70 years. I'm not sure exactly. Depends on how old he was when he was a disciple. But a young man, reflecting back on 60 plus years of following the Lord. I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. You've seen me, has seen the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Just reflecting on that in his life, the truth of that at the end of his life. It's beautiful. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. believe in me, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. I don't know what that means. And we'll get to that maybe in a minute, what he might be alluding to. But that's pretty big. Greater works than the works that Jesus did? Like, that seems, you know, not little. Because I am going to the Father. So you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That, and this is why he said, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And here's what I want to sort of zero in on and spend our time on. Look what it says. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you've been around in our study of 1 John, his letter, you'll see that this comes up then as well in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, excuse me. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So again, I want you to see that there is a consistency between his gospel account and his letters. This is how we know we've come to know him. It's those who have come to know him are those who obey his commandments. He says, if you love me, in his gospel account, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So, okay. Jesus just finished telling them that he's going to be taking off. He's going to go and prepare a place for them. And then he says, I'm going to ask the Father. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take off. And I know that freaks you out. I know things are, you're getting a little nervous. Your anxiety level's high. I'm taking off. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to have a conversation with the Father. And I'm going to ask him that he send to you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This is an interesting word that he uses, helper. I want you, if you're one of those people that is okay with writing in your Bible, underline like another helper. This is a significant piece here. The word helper in the Greek is parakletos. Now, for me, I've heard this word before, but more often I just associated it with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the helper. But I want you to see something. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I'll put this on the screen so you don't have to turn there. It said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Advocate, parakletos, helper. And so when we think of it, when Jesus says, I'm going to talk to the Father and I'm going to ask him to send you another helper, you say, like, another helper? Who was the first one? Jesus. Jesus is the first helper. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a helper with the Father, one who comes alongside. The word parakletos is a compound word. Para means to come alongside, and kaleo means to call. So to call alongside. So advocate, counselor, literally, it could be one who is called alongside to help. And Jesus is saying, so John wrote in his letter that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, that he is that parakletos, the one who was called and called alongside to help us. And Jesus is saying, I'm leaving now. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. But don't let your hearts be troubled, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to the Father, and he's going to send to you another helper, another one who is called alongside to help. And it's so good and gets even better. The word another is an interesting word. In the Greek, in the original language, there are two words for another. The first is heteros, meaning another of a different kind or essence. And the other word is alos, which is one of the another of the same kind or essence. And I'll give you one guess which word Jesus uses. Alos. That he says, I am going to go and I'm going to ask the Father to send you another helper like me. This is huge. He doesn't say, he doesn't use the word heteros. He doesn't say he's going to send you a different kind of helper. No, he's going to send you the same kind of helper. This is a huge Trinitarian passage, and I'm not speaking particularly on the Trinity today, but this is huge because Jesus, who throughout the Gospel of John and elsewhere is so clearly God. The book opens up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we don't have to guess who the Word is. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus was and is God. And here Jesus is saying of the other helper, the Parakletos, the Spirit of truth, he's making the Spirit equal to himself. And we've already established that Jesus is equal to God. It's a huge Trinitarian passage where we believe this mystery concerning the Godhead, that we don't serve many gods. We have but one God. Scripture is clear. There is one God. But there is in this one God a distinction in person between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So all are God, but yet there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. So there's distinction in person, unity in Godness. Okay? It's one of the mysteries of our God. And we know from Deuteronomy that he says the secret things belong to the Lord. So we're going to do our best to try to explain that. But we're just going to have to leave some of that to him Right? Beautiful Trinitarian passage. The equality of the Spirit of truth to God. So he goes, I'm going to go talk to the Father, and I'm going to ask him to send you another helper like me. Equal to me. Same in essence, same in substance. Another helper. Look, this needs to be said. Church, God has done a lot for us. You think about the first helper. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And Parakletos, the advocate, the one called alongside to help. Help who? Help you. Help me. Called alongside us. Put on flesh, made his dwelling among us, came alongside us to do what? To help us. Help us with what? Yeah, the sin problem you've got and the wrath of God that's going to come upon you because of your sin problem. So I've been called because the Father loves you. I've been called alongside to help, and I'm going to go to the cross in your place for your sin, and that's going to help you. It's going to satisfy the wrath of God fully. That's what propitiation means. It means to satisfy wrath and restore favor. So you can imagine Jesus called alongside to help, stands next to us and goes, I got this. You don't, clearly. I do. God sent me. I've been called alongside to help you. I'll take the wrath of God for your sin so that you can have all the reward that I earned because of my sinless life. You get that. Helpful? And you're like, yes, helpful, thank you. Right? Like, the helpful. And then Jesus, after all, he's in the final week of his life. He's about ready to go to the cross, and he says, look, I know you're freaking out. I can see it on your faces. You guys are like, have no idea what's going on. I try to talk to you about these things. You go, no, la, 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 la. Like, you're not tracking with me. And I see it in your eyes, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm wrapping up what I've been called alongside to do. But don't freak out, because I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to send to the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to talk to him. We're going to have a conversation. I'm going to send you another helper like me. Oh, good. Another one called alongside to help. So I want you just to think about that. Just to think about Jesus dwelling in the flesh alongside, literally alongside the disciples. And then as they're freaking out, as he's about ready to leave, it's almost like he's been here, he's been helping out. Hey, can I get that? I can get that for you. I'll help you out here. And then he's like, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to talk to the Father and have somebody. And then all of a sudden we're standing there, we're all anxious, and the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, anything I can do to help? I've been sent to help. And he's trying to encourage them, to affirm them. He said, don't freak out. I know it seems weird that I'm going to leave and you're going to feel all isolated, but you're not going to be. I'm going to talk to the Father. We can send another helper like me. Even the Spirit of truth. Again, this language, as we've been studying in 1 John, the language, this the two families, two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms have each have a ruler, or two families each have a father. And as we looked last week, we saw that the father of the one is referred to as the devil, the father of lies. He's later referred to as the spirit of error, as we will see. And then there's another family. We have this spirit of truth. There's another father. A father, as Scripture says, it's impossible for him to lie. He's the head of that family. And that Father loved us and sent his Son to be that first helper. And then Jesus, after he did the things he was supposed to do and called alongside to do, he's leaving to sit at the right hand of the Father, but then he's going to make sure that another helper is sent. It's beautiful. 1 John chapter 4, I'll put this on the screen again because we're spending our time in the gospel this morning, but 1 John 4, we'll get there one day. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Two kingdoms, two families. And you have this great contrast. Now I want you to follow me here. The Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 6 that it is impossible for God the Father to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. We've already seen in 1 John that in him there is no darkness at all. So that makes sense. Like, it's impossible for him to lie. Jesus himself said that he does not speak of his own authority, but only speaks what the Father tells him. So, again, follow me. If it's impossible for the Father to lie because in him is no darkness at all, and Jesus doesn't say anything of his own authority, but only what the Father tells him, then Jesus can only tell the truth. So it makes sense then that the Spirit whom Jesus is going to talk to the Father about to send to the church would be called the Spirit of truth. Okay, so again, you see the contrast. There's one family, the father of lies, the devil, the spirit of error, and then we have a father over here who it's impossible for him to lie, a son who was sent because of the love of the Father, who doesn't speak of his own authority, but only what he hears from the Father, and then together they send the Spirit of truth. I mean, there's your contrast. There's your two kingdoms. There's your two families. What Jesus is saying here is not little, and he's not done. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So hopefully this morning that things are sort of being untangled, not tangled. That we're hitting a lot of these pieces, but I want these things to see for you. I want you to see their consistency. And how it's actually not all that complicated. It's simple. So the hope here is that we're untangling some things and we're making some connections here that's helpful. So the world cannot receive him. Why can it not receive him? And speaking again of this other helper. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. Well, that's consistent. Because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you reject me, then you can't have the Father. It's like, no one can have the Father if he's rejecting the Son. It just doesn't work that way. So the reason that they can't receive this other helper is because they haven't seen Christ and they haven't seen the Father if they haven't seen Christ. So again, it's staying consistent. It would be inconsistent if the world could receive this other helper. That would be inconsistent. The house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus said. That would be inconsistent. It's actually consistent. If your father is the father of lies and you are under the spirit of error, then it makes sense that you wouldn't also have the spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. It doesn't see Christ. It doesn't see, and by extension, it doesn't see the Father. And this is very similar to the language of Paul. And I'll just show you a couple of passages. There are many, but here's a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly to those who are perishing. I want you to notice that word. It's folly. That means somebody who is perishing looks at the message of the gospel, looks at Jesus Christ, and actually thinks, that is really dumb. Like, I cannot believe people believe that. That is stupid. Folly. So for those who are perishing, the word of the cross is folly. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He says, if our gospel is veiled, you'll notice it sounds much like 1 Corinthians. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, or the devil, or the father of lies, or the spirit of error, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So two families, again, that contrast. And then 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why we believe God is sovereign over salvation. The fact that you are a Christian is not because you made a good decision one day. You weighed the evidence and you picked. Because without the Spirit allowing you to see, hear, and discern, it would be folly to you. You would hear the gospel and you would go, that's lame. Seriously lame. I can't believe anybody would believe that. That's dumb. But if you go, well, I've never seen that before. I don't think I've heard that before. It's the Spirit of God bringing discernment. This is why we believe that God is sovereign over salvation. That those who are His, if you are a Christian, that alone is a miracle. That alone is a miracle. Because outside of the work of the Spirit, you would have thought this whole thing was folly. You've been allowed to see it. That is miraculous. Jesus, quoting Isaiah chapter 6 in John 12, he writes, he said this. He says, he has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and would heal, and I would heal them. And if you know the context of Isaiah, that's not the spirit of error blind at doing that. That's God doing that. God is sovereign over salvation. Where did I leave off? Okay. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And then look what he says. Remember, he's encouraging them. His point is not so much that the world cannot receive him. His point is that they have and can. So look what he says. He says, you know him. The world doesn't, but you do. For he dwells with you. So this is encouraging, because if you know him, the Spirit has granted you discernment to know him, has opened your eyes to see him, has opened your ears to hear him. And so his point isn't so much that the world can't, though it still can't. But in contrast, he says the world can't, but you can. And this is his point. You know him. Well, why do you know him? How do we know? Well, he's with you. That's his point. Now, at this point, their knowledge of him, namely the Spirit in this case, is somewhat indirect. They know him. They know the Spirit through Christ primarily here. Again, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and he put on flesh. And then at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on him, if you remember, in the form of a dove. And then there was this voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so the Spirit of God is in and working through Christ, and he is then, by extension, with the disciples, with the apostles. And I think that's how they know. And they, is this helper? This helper is with them, but things are about to change. Things are about to change. Here's the cool part. Look at this. You know him. That's encouraging. For he dwells with you. That's also encouraging. But what are we to do with this? And will be what? In you. Will be in you. Okay, so put all of that together. So the Spirit of God has been with him, with them. But things are about to change. And Jesus is leaving. He's no longer going to be with them. But he says, I'm going to have a conversation with the Father, and I'm going to ask him to send you another helper like me. So this Spirit who was with them in and through the work of Christ, in other ways as well, when you look in the Spirit's role and what might have been his role in the Old Testament with them. But Jesus is saying, it's all going to be different now, because I am going to be glorified. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask him in that same Spirit, that Spirit, that Paraclete, that other helper like me is going to not just be with you now, he's going to be in you now. In you now. I think this may be why Jesus was to expect that they would do greater works. Because they were about to receive the Spirit in a different way, in a way they hadn't received him before, that he would reside in them, dwell in them, live in them, be in them, no longer now just with them. I think that's why Jesus would expect that there would be greater works. Looking back at something Jesus said in John chapter 7, during one of the feasts, he said this: on the last day of the feast and the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This is what he said: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And look at verse 39. This is John writing this. Remember, at the end of his life, reflecting back on and writing down this account, this is what John adds. He says, now this he said about the Spirit. Which tells me that when he was a young man, he had no idea what he was saying. And then later, because he has the Spirit in him, he's looking back and go, oh, this is what he was talking about. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, you need to see that distinction between the first and the second helper. That the first helper was present, and he was now at the final week of his life where he was going to be glorified and do the things that the first paraclete was called alongside to do to help us. And then now that he is about to accomplish those things and ascend to the Father, he's going to talk to the Father. And then together they're going to send another helper like Jesus to come alongside and help. It's beautiful. You want to talk about an ointment for anxiety? And they're looking around, they're freaking out a little bit. These are encouraging words from Christ. Now look at chapter 16. We'll be back in chapter 15 next week, likely. The farewell discourse has much to give us in our study of 1 John. So we'll be back here next week as well. But let's skip it for now. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Same discourse, same conversation, just later in it. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So if you've been around for our study of 1 John, you'll see his motivation for writing 1 John. Very similar, to keep them from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Okay, you think about the book of Acts at this point. You think about Saul and a Jew, a devout Jew, throwing Christians into prison and having them killed, thinking he's rendering service to God to kill people who keep talking about this Jesus guy. So this, in part, comes true in the book of Acts, right? And then continues to be true in other senses, but to this day. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Look, they can't know the Father. We've already learned. They can't know the Father unless they know the Son. You can't have the Father and reject the Son. You can't. We've already established that. So it's redundant in a sense. They have not known the Father, and therefore they haven't known me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Look, this is helpful, church. It is helpful. Because it's not as if he's saying things are going to be easy. No, things are going to be hard. But it's helpful to be able to look back and go, oh, Jesus said it was going to be hard. Even though it's hard, it's encouraging to know that it's going exactly how Jesus saw it going. When Scripture said, when Jesus says, remember this, when the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So when the world does in fact hate us, you go, oh, it's supposed to be that way. It's not fun. I don't enjoy it, but it's supposed to be that way. Like, we should be more worried, as Scripture also says, when the world loves us. That's the moment we go, Jesus didn't say it was supposed to go like that. In fact, he said it would go the opposite. So I should go consider the things that I believe. You see that? So even though things are going to be hard, they're easier in a sense because Jesus said they were going to be hard. And so that's what he's saying. I'm saying these things to you because you're going to look back on them and go, oh, this is going exactly according to plan. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, you think about that for a second. I'm imagining myself being a disciple going, what did you just say? No, that doesn't feel like that's an advantage. It would be an advantage if you would stay here and you would continue to deal with all these people. Because your leaving is causing me to be anxious, and you're telling me that it is to my advantage that you leave? Huh? This is what we do. There are many examples in our own lives where we perceive a certain advantage, and God would say, no, that's actually not to your advantage. This is more to your advantage. But here they are troubled. He said, sorrow has filled their heart. And he said, no, you need to understand. It is to your advantage that I leave. I want you to think about that. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I leave you. Weird. But look what he says. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Church, listen. It is to your advantage that Jesus left and has now been gone. Because in that leaving, he asked the Father to send us another helper, and that is to our advantage. I don't know how to say it stronger than that. And when he comes, he will, and here's a handful of things that he will do that we're not going to unpack this morning. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because their ruler, the ruler of the world, is judged. I want you to see how much of that is around Jesus and the Father. He's going to convict. What does he say? He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. So he's going to convict them of sin. Why is he going to do that? Because they don't believe in Jesus. He's going to convict them concerning righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment because their father, the devil, the father of lies, the ruler of this world, the spirit of error, he isn't going to be judged. He is judged. I want you to see much of what the Spirit does, and we're going to see that again today. Much of what the Spirit does is going to be around the person and the work of Christ and his glorification. And that continues here and it explicitly. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging. I have tons more to say to you, but you couldn't handle it. I'm like, I can't handle what you're saying. Let alone, I'm trying to imagine how I could not handle this anymore, right? And you're withholding because I can't bear them now. It feels a little discouraging, but on the other hand, it feels encouraging too, because if it's going to get worse, then you knew it. And you had more to say, that you have a plan, that you're going to be able to troubleshoot this thing, that you know what's going on. So kind of a bittersweet sort of a statement there. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority. So it's not going to be any different for the Spirit, the other helper like Jesus, than it was for Jesus. Jesus said, I don't speak of my own authority, but only what I hear from the Father. The Spirit's going to do the same thing. Not going to speak on His own authority. He's going to speak what He hears. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Okay, look back up at chapter 15, verse 26. So right before chapter 16, look at this. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, we already established that from chapter 14, send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. So I want you to see the work of the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit of truth, the other helper, the helper like Jesus, and what is likely His primary role. He's called alongside to help. In what ways does He help? He bears witness about the Son of God, and He sees that He is glorified. That's what He does. I don't know if we know what to do with the Holy Spirit in the church today. We either have people who almost forget the Son because for them it's all about the Spirit, and they end up in error, and I think textual error, because how can you have a Spirit whose primary role is to glorify the Son and bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to communicate all that the Father has given to the Son? How can you then have the Spirit and never talk about Jesus? All they seem to want is the other cool stuff. Tell me things about my future. Do some miracles. Show me some neat things. Okay, look, the Spirit of God is powerful and does those things. And so I don't want to discredit them, but I want you to understand that when you look at the Scripture and you see that this other helper like Jesus, His primary role is to bear witness to the Son and to glorify the Son and to declare to them all that the Father has given the Son. How can you have all this Holy Spirit stuff and never talk about Jesus? We're going to look in 1 John chapter 4 when we get there about how to test the spirits. I think this is how you do it. If we do not get to Jesus, what are we doing? If we do not get to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? And then, the other side, they just don't know what to do with all of this, and maybe it's a reaction, maybe they're reacting to each other and just getting further and further away. That's just like, yeah, we reference the Holy Spirit when it comes up in the Bible, but we don't know what to do with Him. And so we're just not going to do anything with Him. Okay, there was a church in town that was in front of Walmart offering life readings. What are you doing? What are you doing? In Scripture, divination is demonic. You're doing life readings? Okay, it got my blood boiling. I apologize. Because I look at Scripture, I don't want to discredit the miracles and the prophetic. The Spirit does those things, but what I see as the center of His work is the person and the work of Christ. To bear witness to Jesus and what He has done. To see that He is glorified and that all the things that the Father has that have been given to the Son are declared to us. How you test the spirits or is where the name of Jesus is lifted high. It's not as if the spirit is in the beginning. Why does Jesus get all the attention? Nobody talks about me. And I mean, it's just it's always Jesus. That's not the Holy Spirit. Not from what I see here. A gathering where the name of Jesus is lifted up and the Holy Spirit goes, that, do it again. That, do it again. Even Jesus, when he did the mighty works and did the miracles, what did he say about his own, the miracles, again, empowered by the Holy Spirit? What did he say? He says, I do these things. Why? You know the scripture? To bear witness about myself. So where these works are present and the name of Jesus is absent, I question that spirit. I do. Because the works themselves, though present, are to bear witness about the Son and to bring glory to his name. There are abuses in the church around the Holy Spirit. All this focus on the Holy Spirit, all this focus on experience, all this stuff about, oh, look at what the Holy Spirit, what God told me to tell you, and where is Jesus? The gospel might be loosely referenced, but quickly passed by so that we can get back to the cool stuff. When Jesus himself said, look it, you sinful generation, all you're ever doing is seeking a sign. It is to bear witness about me and glorify me. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Spirit will do. You see the difference? So that means for someone over here who's uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit, we need to step into that. In confidence and boldly, where Jesus is named. And the stuff I can't explain is like, I don't know, that's cool, but Jesus sure looks better now, or looks, well, I get to see him more clearly now, or I get to see the gospel. I just don't know, I may not know exactly what's going to happen in my future. Because tell me, what is the difference between that in the church and going to a psychic to have them read your palms? I'm asking you. It makes me nervous. It should make you nervous if Jesus isn't named. I'm off my notes. But this would answer some of the abuses that are present in the church today, I believe. It would answer some of the abuses. Does it answer all the questions? No. But if there's things I don't understand and the name of Jesus is lifted up and the gospel is proclaimed, then I can go, I'm going to trust you, Lord, with what I don't understand because the gospel is preached and Jesus is named. He's being glorified. His name is being lifted up and they're getting the gospel right. Okay. It challenges my faith. Let's step into that. But where he isn't named, I would just want to know why we're doing that. I don't see in Scripture that healing is ever for healing's sake. It's to bear witness to Jesus that he is powerful and he's the healer. Where he isn't named, I don't think we would fall under judgment for questioning the behavior of the church. Where he isn't named. It's a little bit of a soapbox, I'll grant you. Let's move on. It's spiritual abuse, if I can be so bold. You got people coming and telling me that they don't even know if they're a Christian because they haven't spoken in tongues yet. Who told you that? Who told you that? This didn't tell you that. How dare they? This didn't tell you that. It's spiritual abuse. And we have a bunch of people. Man, I am. We're definitely going with first service this week as far as the media is concerned. This one will not be online. I'm going to blame all of you. It's going to be your fault. It's spiritual abuse. We live in an age where people have, and excuse me, I don't want to be offensive to you if you fit into this category. People barely have a baseline understanding of Scripture these days, even in the church. They can't find one thing or another. They don't know what the Bible says on this subject or another, and so they eat this stuff up. Anybody can stand up and say they've got some word from the Lord, and you can't. You're not equipped. Evangelical culture, they're just not equipped to test the spirits, which we're going to get to in 1 John 4. I'm so off. Are you tracking with me? Like, that we're so vulnerable to all of this stuff because people can't even go, no, that's not what the Bible says. Look at that. No, that's not right. That's not of the Lord. They don't know how to do that. So they sit and they got a guy and he stands up on a platform and they thought they saw a miracle, or he says he has a word from the Lord, and I'm just like, whatever, whatever, whatever. And Jesus is not named. The gospel is not articulated. And most of that church has no idea what Jesus' death on a cross even accomplished. And I'm telling you, I just do not see how this Holy Spirit is active and super active in that place, and they don't know a thing about Jesus. Does not make any sense to me. It makes no sense to me. The other helper who is like Jesus was given to us and received by us to bear witness to Christ, to glorify his name, and to declare to us all that the Son has been given by the Father, which, by the way, is all things. Let's get to 1 John. I'm a passionate individual, and so I have the wonderful privilege of every Monday sitting in my office trying to study or do things, and I have to listen to Michael editing the video, and I'm like, who is screaming? Okay, it's always me in the office. I need to get you some headphones or something, because that's embarrassing. Okay. This frustrates me, and I want you to see I'm not frustrated by the things that I can't explain by the Holy Spirit. I'm frustrated by the lack of the presence of Jesus in it. I don't understand all that the Spirit does and how he moves in that regard, but I understand that the big picture of it is the gospel. He is in that place. What do we see as the heresy in 1 John? The heresy is that they are not accepting the Son. They're rejecting that he came in the flesh. That is like where the Spirit is like, yeah, hold on there for a second, because that concerns me. That they are not receiving the Son. So, John, come here a second. They don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And they're in the church. Get your pen. No, I know you don't know what to write. I'll tell you what to write, because all scriptures breathe that way. But you get over here, because we need to address that. So start writing. See that? That's where he's going to work. That's where he is working. And everything else he does that we can't explain that's mysterious about the Holy Spirit, if it's in and around and through the proclamation of the gospel and the declaring of who Jesus is and what he has done and all of it, then I'm there. And the Holy Spirit says, that's good. Let's do that again. Never once feeling jealous that he's not the one being glorified and everybody's talking to everyone else. He goes, no, talk about Jesus again. Do it again. I know you told the story last. I know you preached the gospel last. I want you to do it again. Do it again. Do it again. First John chapter 5. You say, that's not where we are. I know. Look at verse 6. Remember that as we're studying 1 John, that there's this sort of spiral, if you will, of reasoning, that he's beginning and the circle broadens and broadens and broadens as he continues. So my guess is that we're slow in the front part of the book, but as we continue through the letter, we'll be able to move quicker because we will have established some of these things that he's going to bring up again. So I'm at something that pertains to today, but I want you to see it. This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. We'll get to that later. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Okay, this should be easy after what we just dealt with out of the farewell discourse. This should be somewhat easy. The Spirit is the one who testifies. We know that He's going to bear witness about the Son. He's going to bring glory to the Son's name. He's going to declare all that the Father has given the Son. He's going to declare it to us. So it's the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Or as John put it in his gospel, the Spirit of truth. Now look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony. What testimony? This one. Spirit who testifies. That one. The testimony in Himself. So we've already seen that the Spirit was with us, but will be in us. And so now the testimony concerning the Son is in us. And we see that's exactly what it is. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning what? Concerning His Son. I want you to get this, that there's a repetition here and a consistency, that the testimony is about the Son. And that testimony, who the Spirit's the one who testifies, that testimony then is in us. The Spirit was with us, now He is in us. That testimony, what testimony? Concerning Jesus and who He is and what He has done, that is in us. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life, what? Is in the Son. I hope this clears up some of the mystery. It couldn't possibly touch all of the mystery of the Holy Spirit, but I hope it clears up some of the mystery concerning the Spirit, that His activity, His work, His day, His docket, His to-do list, all of it seems to be about and concerning the Son of God. And His exaltation and glorification and the proclamation of the gospel and the declaring to the people all that the Father has granted the Son. Romans says this, I'll put this on the screen. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, you see, a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we are allowed to see in the text, is not far away at all from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Where we see an account of the Spirit doing something like, woe, Jesus' name is lifted high. And the gospel is proclaimed and people are saved. So John is writing, as we've said, to do a couple of things. One, to encourage them, and which he certainly does. And the second thing, to expose the false teachers that are present in the church, that he's trying to expose them. They're rejecting the Son. And we've already established, you reject the Son, you can't have the Father, because no one comes to the Father but through the Son. So that's a problem. And so this is what John is addressing. And so historians believe that he's addressing an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you know, is full-blown in 2nd century. But here at the end of 1st century, he's starting to see signs of it. And this is sort of a blend between paganism and Eastern mysticism, this sort of ethereal sort of philosophy. And so they really felt like they were the ones that were enlightened, and regular Christians didn't know what they were talking about, that they had this special knowledge. Gnosticism comes from the root word gnosis, which is all about knowledge. So they believed they were enlightened, that they had some secret knowledge, quote unquote, and the rest of the church didn't have it, and they sounded so smart, and the Christians then were like, well, maybe they're right. And this happens in the church today. They're, you know, people saying stuff they don't know what they're talking about, and people who don't know how to push back on or don't understand, it's like, maybe they're right, and they're starting to, I don't know. They're torn between what they had been taught and what's now being taught. And John's saying, no, what you heard from the beginning is right. Don't listen to these guys. That's kind of what he's doing. They struggled with the physical, so matter was evil. So this is why they rejected Jesus coming in the flesh. Because if He came in the flesh, flesh is evil. So we have to explain that. Only the spiritual is pure. Flesh is evil. So they did. They just said, oh, Jesus only seemed to be a man. He didn't leave any footprints, you know, He wasn't really here, kind of like a phantom, He only seemed to be a man. Others taught that He was a regular man and that at His baptism, the Spirit of the Messiah descended on Him, and then right before His death, the Spirit of the Messiah, ascended from him. So it was just Jesus who died. Whew. Okay. The Spirit, because his job is to bear witness about Christ and to glorify Christ and declare to us all that the Father has given the Son, sort of gets worked up about that. Because if Jesus only seemed to be a man, then you only seem to be forgiven. And what happens if the Spirit of the Messiah leaves Jesus before the cross? You are messing with, tampering with, jacking with the gospel and the other helper. That's where he works. That's his battleground. Okay, back to 1 John chapter 2. And the work, most of the work is done now, so we should be able to move fairly quickly. We'll overlap with last week. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And we spent a lot of time talking about the end times last week. I'm not going to get into that. But what I will refer you to, again, remind you of, is that we need to recognize that at best, right here, John references the end times, but his primary point is present, the present time. So you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and that's mysterious, and we talked about that last week. But he says, I want you to know that today, right now, many Antichrists. So this is his point. Look around you. They're all over the place. They're here with us now. So whoever, whatever this final Antichrist is, whoever, whatever that is, you need to see that you look around and there are many underneath that same spirit of error, under that father of lies, under that ruler of this world who's darkened their hearts. It's all the same thing. So whatever the final one is, we got the same problem right now. There's only two families, so therefore there's only one conflict. And scripturally, that conflict is always around the person and the work of Christ. Interesting. The spirit of error is always trying to jack with who Christ is and how we view Christ. And the spirit of truth is always trying to what? Bear witness to Christ. That's the battleground. It all hinges on the person and work of Jesus. And you cannot read this at any length and not see that over and over and over and over again. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. The cross is the blazing center of all of Scripture. The Old Testament prophesying towards it. The New Testament constantly referring back what Jesus has done. That is the battleground. Many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I want you to see what's happening here. There's something happening here. I think there's a play on words that's super, super cool. How many of you know what the word Christ means? It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means, Christos means anointed one. And so there's an interesting play on words because he down here in verse 20 says, you have all been anointed. So what is he saying? He said, those guys over there, they're all the anti-anointed ones. You guys all over here, you have been anointed. Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. Chrisma, the act of the anointing. There's an intended play on words, and there's a huge irony here because all of these Gnostic believers are standing around saying, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You haven't been enlightened. And John's going, those of you who claim to be enlightened, you haven't been. Those that are feeling like they might have missed something are the ones that have in fact been anointed and by the Holy One. So It's a knockout punch of sorts to the false teachers. It's a huge irony. The story turns. You guys claim to have knowledge. You actually have none. And then he's encouraging the believers and saying, you guys are starting to feel like maybe you're missing something. And I'm telling you, you have it. The testimony is in you. It's in you. Verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. We just saw in chapter 5, the testimony is in us. I got to this point in the study this week, and I had a hard time seeing my screen as I was writing the sermon through the tears. I was writing like this. At one point, the only thing that came, I was so excited of what was happening. The testimony is in me. What is that testimony? It's concerning the Son. All this stuff was just coming to this crescendo, and I was excited, and there was nobody in my office. And I remember, how many of you have seen the movie Dead Poets Society? Okay, spoiler alert, but it's been out a long time. If you missed it, it's your fault. This is the picture that came to mind. If you know the movie, these students at this boys' school, they have this teacher, a poetry professor that just inspires them and opens their eyes to the world, and they're just lit up. Well, he ends up getting fired, and the end scene has all of the students sitting, listening to the new grumpy, crotchety old professor teaching them about poetry, while Robin Williams' character, their old professor, is packing up his things and leaving the classroom. And the kids, you can feel this anxiety and this tension in them, and one of them just stands up on his desk and goes, "Oh, Captain, my Captain," as Robin Williams is leaving the room. And every other student does the same thing one at a time. Gets up on their desk, the crotchety guys, "Get down from there, get down." All I wanted to do in my office, this is the image that came to mind, I don't know why, this is the image that came to mind, I wanted to get up on my desk. I'm the only one in there. And I wanted to go, "Captain, my Captain." It felt like that kind of a moment. The Spirit is in you. What's with you is in you. And he's the testimony. He's going to testify concerning the Son, bear witness about the Son, see that the Son is glorified, and declare to you all that the Father has given the Son. That testimony, what testimony? Oh, the one, John chapter 5, this concerning his Son. Oh, okay. It seems to always come back to that. This should really clear up some things, not all things, but it should clear up some things. I don't think it's wrong for us to be suspect of things done in the name of the Spirit where Jesus is not named. I don't think we have to feel like we're somehow doing something wrong. Where is Jesus is a fair question. Where is the gospel is a fair question. And then for us, that testimony is in us. Many times you've been sitting, listening, and you've heard the gospel preached, and you've just been overwhelmed. And it's like the testimony in you is going, "Yeah, that." And then the Bible is opened up, and somebody says something about Jesus on the cross and death to life, and the Holy Spirit goes, "Yeah, that. Do that again. Do that again. Do it again." The battleground for heresy in the church has always been Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. The enemy is trying to undermine that and change who he is and change what he's done. We see it even in the church. That's been the battleground since Acts 2. The empowering of the gospel message. The persecution of the church was all about the way. It was all about the person Jesus. "Stop preaching in the name," they said over and over again. That's the rhythm. That's the battleground. That defines for us the primary work of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to be encouraged, because that testimony concerning Christ is in you. That other helper like Jesus in you. In you, shouting amen, amen when the gospel is preached. Let's stand together. Pardon my soapbox. I think that soapbox this morning is primarily driven by those whose faith, ironically, is really, really insecure because certain manifestations aren't present in their life. And on their behalf, I find myself a little worked up about it. And so, pardon, if we go with first service, maybe I won't have to listen to myself yell so much come Monday, but we're going to take communion, and I want you to think about this as we come to the table, this participation, and we talk about the elements, the bread and the juice being symbolic of Jesus' body broken in our place for our sin and his blood shed in our place for our sin. And today we have a wonderful opportunity to explicitly identify. I've said before that communion is an act of faith. And we can invite the Holy Spirit, because if his primary role is to make much of the Son and see that the Son is glorified and to bear witness to the cross and to declare to us all the things the Father has given the Son, if that's his primary, then he's going to be all over this. Appropriating the truth of communion, the Lord's table, to our hearts, shouting amen, amen. And so we recognize communion is symbolic of Jesus' body and his blood, but we also recognize that by faith, it is a participation in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's a participation by faith in his death, in his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is all over that, shouting amen, amen in our hearts. So we have that opportunity to participate together in the cross of Christ. You don't have to be a member to partake here, but you do need to be a believer. This is an act of faith. This is a participation of a particular family. You need to believe in Jesus. This is all about Jesus. His body broken, his blood shed, the Holy Spirit giving that amperage so that we can exercise our faith to his glory. And we can take him and we can say, thank you. And we can participate in his death and his burial. Because if we participate, it says, in his death and burial, then we will participate in his what? His resurrection. And so for the non-believer, baptism, where you're baptized into Christ. And then for the believer, we take communion, where we continue to come back and participate in the covenant again and again and again. And the non-believer baptized once, initiated into the family, aligned with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, raises up out of that water a part of a new family, and then begins the rhythm of communion in that participation. That's the sacraments for the church, the ordinances, and that's their purposes. So let's come to the table. If you know and love Jesus, and that testimony in you, let it sing and take it. And take of the bread and take of the juice and see that he's exalted. Right. There's places up here and in the back as we sing. You can move to one of those places and take. Father, thank you. To you be the glory. Thank you. Be present in these moments. May your spirit be active in the work here. In Jesus' name. Amen.